Sometimes it just seems like it's too much to endure a world that's full of sin and injustice, the very world in which we live. There are times in our lives when we feel just worn out from the struggle. Lord, how long is the cry of the saints of the Lord? And there are times, of course, when we don't feel worn out, thankfully. But here the psalmist is worn out. He's worn out, and not only from life's struggles, but particularly from those struggles which are uniquely aimed at the people of God. They're what we might call the redemptive struggles of those who believe in another world, of those who believe in the Christ of Scripture, of those who are committed to following the one who has called us to be pilgrims in this world. One of the great things, one of the many great things about Psalm 119 is its realism. Like Ecclesiastes, it has a ring of truth. This is the way we actually experience God's grace in this fallen world. Pilgrimage is not a smooth battle. It makes us long for the kind of worship that we try to work at here at Amoskeg Presbyterian Church, eschewing, not in pride, but out of a sense of sadness, the kind of happy-clappy worship that we see in so many churches, acting as if there were no suffering. Or if there is in your life, there's something wrong with your faith. In fact, we see that the strongest of saints in the Bible here, most likely David, and our own Savior, Paul the Apostle, these were those who struggled mightily. They wept and struggled. They prayed. They cried out to God. And not an easy pilgrimage. And that's the way our pilgrimage is. And it's an encouragement to us to see that the saints are meant to go through difficult times. Perhaps not in exactly the same way that David experiences persecution and difficulty. Of course, as a type of Jesus Christ who suffers the ultimate rejection, the ultimate persecution, which in fact ends up being the very means of our salvation. And here we come to this radical contrast. In a sense, it's like suffering and glory, kaf to lamed. And it's right at the center of the psalm, and it's not accidental then that the dependability of faithfulness of the word in verse 89 and the steadfast love, which is the most common of all covenant words, referring to God's attitude towards us, is right at the center. Not just, this is of the whole of Psalm 119. This is at the architecture of this psalm is such that this is the pinnacle of the psalm. This is the point that he is the one who gives us reason to rejoice as even as much as we may suffer in this life. And suffering has, of course, been exquisitely experienced by Christ. And it is through that suffering that glory comes. It is through the suffering of Kaf that Lamed comes here in this psalm. And so, two things, brothers and sisters, this evening. We are weary in waiting. In a sense, this is a kind of diagnosis of what the followers of Christ go through in varying degrees as we seek to follow the Lord. We see the psalmist here is worn out by conflict. And notice that if you looked in the older versions, sometimes if we've memorized a lot of scripture in the King James particularly, I'm constantly making little mistakes along the way in my reading because it's in my brain. And then I'm reading along and I sort of skip the new translation. And here you would remember that my soul faints for your salvation and my eyes fail. So there's this deep sense of weakness, which in turn engenders longing for the Lord to intervene. And so it's not that longing is a bad translation. In fact, we'll see that it's important for us in terms of the prescription of hope that the psalmist also is given. But here we see him worn out by conflict. This is, as C.H. Spurgeon said, this is the midnight of the psalm. This is when the psalmist is at his darkest. We might think that going back to several of the earlier places where he feels tremendous persecution from the insolent, verse 69. And then he says, I know it's good in faithfulness in verse 75, you have afflicted me. But now he is reaching the bottom, as it were. And he uses this very intriguing simile of a wineskin in smoke. Everyone, of course, here has a wineskin that they put over the fire, right? Well, this is why we have to explain these things as we understand them from the ancient Near Eastern world. There are actually places in the deserts of Africa and other places that this is probably still the practice. But wine skins were made of animal skins, and it was like a flexible bottle. You can still see these. You can buy these in sports shops, and I've known hikers that like to carry these things around with them, and you can fill them with wine or other beverages. Wine is the best thing that's supposed to be in them, but what happens eventually, especially in dry climates, and especially if it's near the smoke, near the fire, to keep it safe from animals and such, then it's going to dry out. And so this would have been very familiar to the hearers of the psalm, and people would have known exactly what this meant, is that you're dried out. You know, I think of when people are elderly and they just start to lose their strength, their muscular strength, their skin, our skin dries up over time. And here, of course, it's a metaphor, it's a physical simile, actually, because it uses the words like or as the connective, and it simply means that his resilience is gone in life. He's done. He's at the end of his own resources. And the pressure has come to the point of what we in the modern world call it burnout. And so he's been smoked out by the pressures of life around him. What's very intriguing is that this word in the Hebrew is only used in one other place. And that is the fire, the smoke that rises from Sodom and Gomorrah when they are burned in the judgment of salt. And so fire and brimstone. There is a connection, I believe, because he is feeling like that judgment has come upon him. In a sense, it's the judgment of the wicked, and he's crying out for the Lord to judge them. This is what it is to be in a fallen world, is to experience this, and he is asking for salvation and judgment. A common theme in the Bible, and one of the things that I've noticed over the years of studying Scripture, is that you see these things always together. Salvation from Egypt involves what? The judgment of Pharaoh and his armies, of the judgment of the firstborn of Egypt. And at the end of history, ultimately, there our salvation, our glory, will be ushered in through the awful and awe-inspiring judgment of those who have not been followers of the Lamb. And so we look now and we remember also that the sufferings of the psalmist, that the sufferings particularly of King David, are the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus knew the Psalms because he was the author of the Psalms. And so how incredibly intense it must have been for him to suffer the very words which he had given to David as he inspired by his Spirit the psalmist to write these Psalms. You think of Psalms 22, 69, and so many other places, and here where we see the suffering of Christ, that David was a foreshadowing of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, forsaken of God for our sins. And so we look at his suffering here, and it's because of the persecution of the lawless, especially those who cannot abide the believer. We're soft in America. We just don't get it easily. We expect everyone should think it's wonderful that we're Christians. And yet we're challenging all of the ultimate beliefs of the people around us by our very existence. We are challenging their ultimate loyalties and saying, your ultimate loyalties, dear people, are going to end in ruin, eternal ruin. Don't you understand? And they hate to hear this because it means that they have to give up their loves. They have to give up the things that they desire and the things that will send them into perdition. And so it is that we see this They are the insolent. They are the proud. And of course, insolence, we should remember, has many different ways of manifesting itself. But this is something that we interestingly see 6 times in the psalm. 6 times. What is 6 in the Bible? It's the number of man. And here it is. Humanity in its fallen state is inherently proud, inherently insolent. And again, in many different ways, some will shake their fist at God and others will simply ignore him. This is another form of insolence. I think we call that passive aggressive in the psychological language that we use today. But underneath, they are as rebellious as those that are overtly declaring their independence. And they are lawless. This is one of the great things. Verse 85, they don't live according to your law. Now we should be careful of this, brothers and sisters, because remember the example that I gave this morning of this lesbian scholar, this professor at the, I think it's the University of Syracuse, and you can see the review and read the book. The review will be in Ordained Servant. I think it's actually already been in New Horizons, and I actually have the wife of a minister who lives in the same community of the minister who befriended this woman who'd written an article that was very strongly opposed to evangelicals and trying to promote gay and lesbian lifestyle. And she was shocked when she got this letter from this minister asking her questions, wanting to engage her in conversation and showing real compassion for her while at the same time telling her about the gospel, but doing it in a very gentle way. She said she kept throwing this letter away. Finally, she kept pulling it out and saying, this can't be an evangelical because she's doing research as a scholar on evangelicals and this the whole right-wing religious movement. So finally, he had invited her to have dinner with them, and so she's invited to the pastor's home and goes in, and here she is. She said, I went with my hair cut like a dyke, and, you know, this dykey look, and it didn't fluster them. It didn't. So we hate the fact that the lawless are lawless. Yes, we do. But we have to remember that that's what we have been saved from. And so here, the lawless, it's right to hate lawlessness because it is contrary to God. It is rebellion against him. But the good news is precisely that the lawless are saved by grace, by amazing grace. And it was through that that she became a Christian. She slowly listened and began to read her Bible. And as she read her Bible, she recognized that that Bible condemned her lesbianism along with every other aspect of her own rebellion and sin. And she repented and believed. So be careful how we handle this, but truly it is part of the native instinct of a person who's been born again of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that we hate lawlessness. And we ultimately want lawlessness and the lawless to be wiped out from history. But until then, we are to preach God's amazing grace to the lawless, recognizing that there, but for God's grace, we too would be. And so, in their lawlessness, of course, like Joseph, who is another great type of Christ, what happens? He ends up being thrown in a pit because they hate him. They hate his Christ-likeness. And he ends up in a pit, and this is exactly where the psalmist is. They're laying pitfalls, except here it's not literal, it's worse. A pit is easier than the kinds of traps that they were setting for him as a leader. They were seeking to discredit him. And we see this, of course, in the Gospels. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. That's exactly what they were up to. They were setting pitfalls or snares for the Lord Jesus. And then we see that they were also, in 86b, liars. They persecute me how? With falsehood. They're liars. They tell lies about this Christian, this believer, this leader of Israel. They tell lies about him. They told lies about Jesus. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him. And then ultimately, of course, where there are lies and lawlessness, there's murder. And this is precisely what they're about to do. He says that they have almost made an end of me on earth. Literally, they almost wiped me from the earth. And this is precisely what the Pharisees, this is precisely what the Romans wanted to do. Jew and Gentile alike, united. Those who are in the believing community and in the Roman community, just united in wanting to wipe Jesus out. And so it is that Stephen, as he is standing trial before the Sanhedrin, says that your fathers persecuted the prophets. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have betrayed and murdered. They murdered Jesus. And this murderous instinct is what had driven the psalmist to his wit's end. He'd had it. He couldn't take any more. And he goes through a bleak and dark night of the soul. But not only are we weary in waiting with the psalmist, but we must also wait in hope. This is the prescription for this awful diagnosis of where he is in this low place in his life. And so the prescription is one of hope, waiting in hope. We must still wait. But we must wait in hope. It's interesting, too, about this psalm. There are so many things as we explore the details of the psalms, and as I do, of each of these letters. Here we have no name of God. It's not there. No, it's not. No Elohim, no God, and no Yahweh, no Lord. Why is that? Well, we know that in Esther, there's no mention of the name of God, which is also fascinating. Here, however, what we see is that the whole psalm is addressed to God. And so, of course, in the context, we know exactly to whom the psalmist is crying out. It's the Lord. But it's so interesting. It's not there. And it's almost as if to say that it seems to the psalmist that he isn't there. But he knows in his heart of hearts that the Word of God is what he staked his life upon. He staked his life upon the commitment of God to him. I know what I've committed to you, and I entrust that to that final day, said Paul in Timothy, as we sang a while ago. And so it is that he knows that he must trust this God that seems to have abandoned me, even as God seemed to have abandoned Christ on the cross. And yet we know that he was undergirding him through all of it, even though we may not have a sense that God is with us in suffering. He is there. He is there by his promise. He is there by his Spirit. He is there fulfilling his word and his will in our lives, dependent, completely dependent upon him. And so we are called to long for God. And that's why I kind of like this translation. Some of the commentators have said that they don't like the translation, but my soul longs for salvation. In its faintness and in the failing of the eyes, there is a longing for God. And that's what we really are called to do. And longing is loving the Lord. It's finding our portion in him. And this is surely what the psalmist wishes to do. If we go and we look for longing in the rest of the psalm, listen to what we discover. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules or judgments at all times. 40, I will long for your precepts. 123, my eyes long for your salvation. 131, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. And so there we have the Lord, or we have the psalmist longing after God, but it's interesting, it's through the instrumentality of his word that he longs after the Lord. This is where he meets God. And so David in Psalm 42 says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We have the same tension in that psalm where I'm longing for you. I feel a distance. And when will all that you promised be consummated? When will it come to its final and wonderful conclusion? This, brothers and sisters, is the kind of thirst that we need to cultivate. It's why we have the means of grace. It's why we have the Lord's Day. It's why we have the Bible. It's why we have preaching, because we need to cultivate. It's why we have prayer. And notice how much it is connected, absolutely, this longing, with God's Word, as we read through that. His precepts, he longs for the rules, the precepts, the salvation, the commandments, and the law, which is the most fundamental of these words for the Word, the Torah. And so, longing, however, is also hoping. Again, another word study reveals the fact that guess how many words hope are there? 8. That's interesting. Again, this is not accidental. This was crafted, I don't know how many hours, how many days, months, maybe years it would take to write a poem this complex. But there are 8 words for hope. And what is the 8th day? The 8th day is the symbol biblically of the new creation. It's the symbol of the resurrection. It's the day when Jesus was raised from the dead, raised from the grave. And I think that that is significant, though we need to be careful about how we read the numbers of Scripture. But here we know that this is a craftsman under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so we see this, of course, in Romans 8:19. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And then Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians 5:2, in this tent, that is this body, this mortal body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We, by the way, have new wineskins, not smoking dried out ones. It's a symbol in Scripture, in the New Testament, of the new life that we have been given in Christ. We now have the Spirit of the living God has come to us through the resurrected Christ so that we have life. This is exactly what he prays for in verse 88, incidentally. But this longing, not only does it involve what we've just said, it involves the Word, it involves the hope that looks forward to the coming judgment, or to the coming glory, but it also is a longing which is a desire for judgment. It says, bring judgment upon the wicked, upon the insolent. Bring judgment. When will the end of history come? When will all injustices be cleared up? We look around us and we see injustice, and we, as Christians, we long for this. It is right, it is good to long for what we might call an eschatological longing of the church, which we read, of course, in Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will avenge and judge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And interestingly, the answer is, until the number of your fellow servants who also are persecuted is complete. You remember in the exposition of that, we said that doesn't this include those who are shot for Christ or burned at the stake, but all who live and die in this world are included in this witness of the martyrs of the church. And so part of this longing, another way of putting this, if we long for judgment and we lament the fact that the wicked hate the law of God, they don't live according to the law, what are we saying? We're praying the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is what we long for. And one of the things I always remind those who are transformationists, they want to see all of culture brought under the lordship of Christ. Say, I don't disagree with you. We long for this, especially to be brought under the loving aegis of His law, loving God and loving our neighbor. Who among us doesn't wish and long for this? It's just that this will not be consummated until the end of history. And that's where we, at least in part, disagree. And so we should remember in the midst of all of our longings, brothers and sisters, that the Lord knows. He knows our longings. And so just when the psalmist thought, God isn't listening, He's not there, help! What do we see? We see that he ends up with hope and the steadfast love of God. And the psalmist elsewhere says, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. So when you sigh, when you struggle, when you cry out to God, know that he is there. He is there. He was there in the suffering of Jesus when he cried out, why have you forsaken me? My God, there is faith even in that sense of forsakenness, because he knows that his only hope is in the Lord. And we need to know that as we are dust, we are clay pots, as Paul says, this treasure of God's grace is in what? Earthen vessels. Clay pots. I like to joke and say some of us are crackpots. We're weak. We're needy. And God understands that. He knows that it's true. And so we seek life in his loving kindness. This is what he says in verse 88. This is a really beautiful verse. Right here up against the center, this and 89 are the center of the whole psalm. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Notice he doesn't just say, give me life, but he says, give me life so that I can trust you and become like you and obey your word. And of course, we know that this can only come, that this life which comes with the favor of God can only come through the cross. There is no other way in which we can be given life, because we are all wrong with God unless we have the cross, unless we are forgiven, unless we have redemption by the blood of the Lamb, then we're wrong. We're all wrong. We're out of whack. We're not according to design. We're fallen and sinful. And so, in the favor of God, we have life. And life, as Jesus says, more abundantly. And he is the one who gives us life in order that we might obey his word. I love, as we think about that and think about the strength that he gives us, we always go back, of course, to Isaiah 40, where he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. Same word as used here for longing. To the faint and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We are told later on, a couple chapters later in Isaiah, of the servant of the Lord Jesus himself, that he will not grow faint and or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And we don't usually think of our being forgiven of our sins as his establishing justice, but that's precisely what it is. He's saying, you are not according to design. You're out of whack. You're disobedient and sinful. But now, by covering you with the blood of my Son, taking away your sins, I have shown you justice. I have not contradicted justice, but I have fulfilled justice in order that you might then become like me in your lives. And this is why we close with this last point before the conclusion, is to be committed to His Word, which is His ways. And notice here that woven throughout the psalm is the psalmist saying that he's committed. 81, I hope in Your Word. 83, I have not forgotten Your statutes. 86, all Your commandments are sure. 87, I have not forsaken Your precepts. So in his prayer, he keeps reminding the Lord that my commitment is here, Lord. I'm with You. Help me. I'm on Your side. I know that Your ways are right and just and true and loving. And so it is that here, one of only a few of these letters, of these paragraphs in the psalm, all 8 words are used for the Word, for Torah, all 8 of them. And it's another, just an emphasis to show it's his dogged persistence to be an obedient servant. So we come now in conclusion to the 3 questions in the prayer. Notice there are 3 questions, and in a sense they're rhetorical, but they're important, important questions. In verse 82, when will You comfort me? In verse 84, the other 2 questions, how long must Your servant endure? And when will You judge those who persecute me? And the answers are these. And remember, Jesus in the garden prayed 3 times. And Paul prayed 3 times to have his thorn in the flesh taken away. So I think there's a similarity here. This is intense prayer. And first of all, not in the order, actually, but it's reversing the order of the questions in the psalm, is judgment. When are You going to judge? And the answer, of course, is when God is ready. We cannot know when that will happen. And so that's why the psalmist is saying, okay, I trust Your Word. You've told me that You're going to judge. He knows the answer is that he must wait on the Lord. And then the second one is, how long must I endure? How long must I endure? And of course, again, as long as the Lord sees fit. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 13 that the Lord knows how much we can endure. He understands how far we can go. And He gives the strength to endure. And I noticed that the psalmist kept writing. So he endured. The Lord gave him the strength, but again, it's up to him. He cries out, help, and the Lord helps him. But it's not up to David. It's up to the Lord. And then finally, he's asked comfort. That's the first thing he says as a question in verse 82. When will You comfort me? And so while the endurance, that's something that's up to the Lord. We trust Him for the future. Final judgment, it's when God has called in all of His elect people, and that's up to Him. But the comfort part of it, what's interesting is it's a different question in one sense, because the Lord does bring comfort now. It's the one thing He does bring now when we cry out to Him. And even in asking Him for it, there is comfort. He gives us comfort even in the asking. And we are told, of course, that the Spirit is the great comforter. We like to say He's also the counselor, He's the guide, but He also brings comfort. He stands alongside us when we struggle. He is there with us, and He knows. He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul. He fills with good things. It's interesting that the writer of the Hebrews ends his letter in chapter 13, writing to people who are struggling with being pilgrims. They're struggling with the idea that they're being rejected because they're trusting in the mediator. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Take that with you in this week.